because this helps me to understand how well people understand my English. Translators say there are two rules for translation and interpretation of talks. The one is that you should speak in short staccato phrases, not paragraphs. Second is that you should not tell jokes, because they're very difficult to translate. But there was one American pastor who did not know these rules and went to Korea for his first trip. Fortunately, he wasn't Lutheran. He was a Baptist, so that's okay. He wasn't used to being translated. The Koreans are very hospitable, and they invited him to speak in one of their Presbyterian churches. It was a church with 4,000 people, very large church, and he was very excited about this opportunity to preach. He was working with a very skilled translator, and he started off his Bible talk with a funny story. But his translator immediately realized this man was not very experienced in working with translators, and she could see that it was going to be a long joke. So she said to him, "Just carry on till the end, then I'll translate it." So he spoke for 5 minutes to tell this joke. Then the translator said only 7 or 8 words, and everybody started laughing. This surprised the American pastor. So afterwards he said to the translator, "It took me 5 minutes to tell my joke. How were you able to translate it only in 8 words? And she said, "I didn't. I just said, our guest has told a joke, please laugh." So I realize that most people here understand my English. The only problem is I speak Welsh English, and Welsh preachers are very, very passionate. And so we tend to speak faster as we get further into the text. In fact, we have a saying in Wales, if you don't have much to say, just shout it louder and hope for the best. Well, this morning in our Bible time, we've chosen what is a wonderful passage in Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read it. Actually, I think in your sheets it says Colossians 1, 13 to 29. I'm just going to read verses 13 to 22, if you don't mind. And as I start, I'm going to give you three quotes from three of the greatest Christian leaders in history. You'll be glad to hear that Luther is one of them. The first comes from Martin Lloyd-Jones, probably the greatest preacher I've heard. He just happened to be Welsh, but he was a great preacher. And he said that all scripture is inspired, but there are some passages in the Bible which really stand out for their grandeur and their beauty, and this is one of them. And he actually said, this passage is like the Acropolis of the New Testament. You know, the Acropolis in Athens stands out over the city. Well, it's one of those passages that really stands out as you read scripture, because it is such a magnificent defense of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. So let me just read these few verses where Paul is writing to this church in first century Turkey, Colossae, and he writes in verse 13, "For God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel." This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. I've given you the first quotation, the second comes from Luther, by way of introduction. Why is this passage so important? Why is it like the Acropolis of the New Testament? And you may want to take notes, because it'll be a very dense argument. I think the passage is very important for three reasons. First is, it deals with perhaps one of the major problems for Europeans generally, and European Christians specifically, which is the loss of a sense of the wonder of the gospel. This produces joylessness, this produces dryness, this produces coldness, this produces apathy. We are all familiar with the term Europessimism, and in some ways, even evangelical Bible-believing Christians are afflicted and affected by this living in a European context. And what you often see is that even in churches, you find a pervasive spirit which is one of apathy, dryness, coldness, or cynicism. And this passage really is the antidote to that loss of wonder. And here's Luther's quote. If you knew what you were saved from, you die of fear. If you knew what you were saved for, you die of joy. How many Lutherans identify with that kind of statement by Luther? That the expression or experience of the joy of the gospel is at the heart of who we are. For often what we portray in our churches before the watching world is a faith which is just a series of rules, regulations, and so on, rather than a sense of joy which issues out of an experience of the wonder of the gospel. Now, paramountly in Europe, there's like a cloud of Europessimism across the continent, and a loss of wonder in life in general, but especially in relation to the glory and the greatness of the gospel. This passage is one of the biblical antidotes to that and helps to restore the sense of wonder. And you should feel, as the passage is being opened up, that not only you believe it's true, but you sense it's true. It touches the mind, the senses, the heart, the whole personality. Second reason the passage is important is because I think it answers four of the big questions which modern man and modern woman are asking, which are, is anyone there? Is there a God who is there? What's he like? Secondly, why are we here? Thirdly, how can we get out of this mess? And fourthly, is there any hope in the world? I think the passage deals with that. And the third reason the passage is important is it is one of the great passages in the New Testament which highlights the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And the third quotation comes here from John Stott, the great Anglican preacher who died a few weeks ago. I went to visit him in his retirement home, and I said to him, John, what do you think are the greatest challenges facing the world today? Facing the church today as it seeks to bear witness to Christ in the world. I wonder what you would say. He said, unquestionably, the challenge of pluralism and relativism. This passage deals with the challenge of pluralism and relativism. He said, incidentally, that I think the other thing that concerns me is the growing hostility to, opposition, and even persecution of Christians, and that issue I'll respond to in a seminar this afternoon. So again, by way of introduction, let's define relativism and pluralism. Relativism is the view that all truth is relative. As I saw once written on one of the walls in the men's toilet in Oxford History Faculty, Einstein rules relatively okay. Experience is king. If it works for you, it's okay. If that satisfies you, that's fine. The only truth is that there is no absolute truth. That's at the heart of relativism. Relativism in Western Europe is often confused with tolerance or toleration. They are not the same. When most Westerners, particularly politicians, talk about tolerance, they're actually talking about relativism. The notion of tolerance, actually in the first instance, certainly in my country, the UK, was introduced by a Bible-believing Christian, Oliver Cromwell. And his notion was this: when I am relativist, I say to you, you believe that, I believe this, doesn't matter. When I'm tolerant, I say, you believe this, that, I believe this. I think your view is wrong, but I tolerate it. Now that's very different, it's a much stronger concept. So in Cromwell's notion, when he was the Lord Protector of England and Wales, he allowed the freedom of worship of Jews and others in the country, and he appointed many preachers to go through the country preaching the gospel, believing that people would be convinced by the superiority of the truth claims of the gospel, but they had to be free to hold different views. They should be tolerated, but Christians should be in the public sphere trying to demonstrate by biblical argument that the gospel was a superior worldview and satisfying for people's questions. So relativism is a different notion from tolerance, and it is weaker. The second notion is that of pluralism, slightly different. It's the brother or the first cousin of relativism, the notion that all ways are equally valid. So the Irish playwright George Bernard Shaw said, for example, there is only one religion in the world and there are 100 versions of it. So that's the view of many people in Western Europe today. Two other quotes from Max Warren, a missiologist, who said this: the challenge of agnostic science in the 21st century will turn out to be child's play in comparison with the pluralistic notions of salvation held by other people. He felt this was the biggest challenge. Or listen to this quote from Mahatma Gandhi. Now, many Christians mistakenly think that Gandhi was a Christian because he believed in peace and tolerance. But listen to what he says here. The need of the moment is not one religion, but mutual respect and tolerance. Truth is not the exclusive property of one scripture. Therefore, I cannot ascribe divinity to Jesus. For me, he is as divine as Muhammad or Krishna. Now, no Christian could ever say that. Mahatma Gandhi was a fine man, but he wasn't a Christian. He was a pluralist, classically, and a relativist. And so that kind of notion pervades in our societies today, and it influences often the church and sometimes the preaching in the church, so that the uniqueness of Christ may be played down. You see it sometimes even in the journals by learned theologians. I saw one who used to be an evangelical in Croatia, a very famous theologian now in North America, who is now saying that the God of Islam is exactly the same God as the God revealed in Scripture. Well, there are similarities. The God of the Bible, like the God of Islam, is a creator God. He's a God who judges. He's a sovereign God, and so on. But there are at least four ways in which the God of the Bible reveals himself as different from the God who is shown in Islam. Muslims have 99 names for God. But the New Testament teaches that the God of the Bible, first of all, is a personal God. The idea of God in Islam is impersonal. Secondly, the God of the Bible is a loving God. That's alien to the Muslim notion of God. Thirdly, the God of the Bible is a father God. Muslims struggle with this because it implies that you could know God personally. And fourthly, the God of the Bible is the God of all grace. And the word grace is an invention of the New Testament to describe the uniqueness of God's sheer mercy towards us. So we face that challenge in terms of how we relate to Muslims. Now, because Christians have tended, or evangelical Bible-believing Christians have tended to argue the case and hold the line on the uniqueness of Christ, we're often, therefore, in Europe, accused of intolerance, even racism, or arrogance. And in fact, one philosopher, Karl Popper, in his book, The Open Society, that the Christians who argue that there's only one truth inevitably are in favor of totalitarianism. So that's often the criticism that's weighed against Christians. Now that's the background. How then does the passage deal with it? I think this passage highlights that Christ is unique in four ways. That's why I said it would be good to have a pen or a computer, because you won't remember it all otherwise. It's a densely put together argument by a great Pharisaical teacher, or someone with a background in as a Pharisee, Paul. And he argues his case very cogently, And the way that the Pharisees argued was they just didn't hit a nail once on the head. They went bang, 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 bang. They tried to overwhelm you with the force of their whole argument. And Paul does this here. So first, there are four ways in which Jesus, he says, is unique. First, he's unique in relation to his claims for deity. Second, he's unique in relation to creation. Thirdly, he's unique in relation to salvation. And fourthly, he's unique in relation to resurrection. Let me go through all four. And there are subpoints in Paul's argument to each of the four. I mention these because it's a very good Bible study that you can have with friends who are not Christians or others of a more liberal persuasion if you're trying to demonstrate that the New Testament claims uniqueness for Jesus Christ. First, he's unique in his claims for deity. There are three texts which highlight this. Firstly, in verse 15, which says that Christ is the invisible image. He's the visible image of the invisible God. In other words, he shows us visibly what God is like. This came home to me very strongly many years ago when I was living in Paris. And I went into one of the large cathedrals there. And in this cathedral, it was a very beautiful building. There was beautiful architecture at the top in the ceiling of the cathedral. But it was so high, generally speaking, when people entered the doors of the cathedral, they didn't look up and they didn't see the glory of the architecture. Until one day there was one minister there who was frustrated that so many visitors didn't see how beautiful the architecture was. He decided to put a huge mirror just at the entry to the door. The mirror was 2 meters wide and 3 meters deep. So as you entered the church, you were hit by this mirror, which reflected the glorious architecture in the ceiling. And you could see people's reaction. Wow! I've never seen that before. Well, in the same way, this passage highlights that Christ is the mirror of God who dwells in heaven. He is the exact representation, the visible image. He shows us exactly what God is like. Just as I'm sure Paul was alluding to the fact that people in those days had not seen the Roman emperor, but they saw his image on a coin. Not an exact representation in the way that Christ is, but that's the kind of picture. The second verse, which highlights Jesus' uniqueness in his claims for deity, is also in verse 15, where Paul says he's the firstborn of all creation. A rather strange term, you might think. It's a Hebraism, a manner of speech that Hebrews or Jews would use, a title of dignity which implied that Christ, being the firstborn of all creation, was the heir of all that the Father had. So he's the Father's heir. What the Father owns, the Son owns also as his heir. But even more strikingly, in verse 19 of chapter 1, it says that the fullness of God dwells in Christ. And then in chapter 2, verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In other words, Jesus is fully 100% God and 100% man. Now, I was talking with the students in Aalborg about this last night, because one of the issues that many students raise around Europe is they can't believe that Jesus was God. They may believe he was a good moral teacher, they may believe he was a prophet, but the idea that Jesus is God, he never really claimed that, they say. Well, in his very helpful book, Basic Christianity, which has been sold and translated all around the world, John Stott argues that in the Gospels, Jesus claimed deity for himself in four ways. He claimed to be the source of truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And of course, Buddha on his deathbed said, I'm not the truth, I'm still searching for the truth, right at the end of his life. Secondly, Jesus claimed deity for himself by being the forgiver of sins. As one Finnish student once said to me, can anyone but God forgive sins? Well, Jesus never asked for forgiveness, he only offered it. He never apologized once in his life, he never said sorry. In the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel. He says at the beginning of the chapter, "Don't judge other people. Take the beam out of your own eye before you pick the sawdust out of other people's eyes." Then in the same chapter, he goes on to say, "But I'm going to judge the world on the basis, not of what people have done, but on the basis of whether they have known me or not." He said, "People will come to me on the last day and said, 'We did this in your name, we did this in your name.'" And he said, "I will say to them, 'Depart from me, for I never knew you.'" In other words, judgment is based on intimate experience of knowing Christ. Now, I don't know what the Danish word for know is, but I know in German there are two words. One is for scientific knowledge, wissen, and one is for personal knowledge, kennen. We have the same in Welsh, gwybod and adnabod. You don't have to remember that. It's the same in French. Savoir is for intellectual knowledge, connaître is personal knowledge. The word Jesus is using here in the New Testament is those who know me personally, connaître, kennen, gwybod. In other words, he says, "I will judge people based on whether they know me or not. Can anyone but God judge the world?" The third way in which Jesus claimed deity for himself was that he was the forgiver of sins. I said, truth, the source of truth, judge of the world, forgiver of sins. If you look in Mark chapter 2, there's the encounter with the man let down from the roof. His friends ask Jesus if he will heal him. Instead of offering to heal him, which he did later, Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." To which the religious leader said, "No one but God can forgive sins." Jesus said, "Very well, I say to you again, your sins are forgiven." In other words, he's repeating it and driving it home, claiming deity for himself, for he knew for his contemporaries the offer of forgiveness of sins was something only God could do. But fourthly and finally, Jesus also accepted worship and terms of deity for himself. For example, in John chapter 20, after he's resurrected from the dead, he appears to Thomas. Thomas falls at his feet and says, "My Lord and my God." Now, if I fell at your feet and said, "My Lord and my God," I wonder what you'd say. You'd probably say, "Oh, you've overstated the case a little there." Jesus did rebuke Thomas, but he rebuked him for being so slow to say it, which is the height of arrogance if it's not true. He said, "Thomas, it's good that you've said this, my Lord and my God. It's better if you could say it without having seen me." Incidentally, there Jesus contrasts faith and sight, not faith and thinking. Christian position is not anti-reason, but faith is contrasted with sight. So in those four ways, Jesus was clearly claiming deity for himself in the Gospels. That's why someone has said, if Jesus was not God, he deserves an Oscar, because he certainly lived it out. Now this passage, Paul seeks to summarize all of that by saying, Jesus is God incarnate. Now this was important to me some years ago because I was the first Christian in my family, and it was more than 20 years before my father became a believer like me. And I remember having a conversation with him. He was a businessman, and he said to me on one occasion, "I know what Jesus is like, but I don't know what God is like. God seems so distant, far off." And he said, "What's he like?" I said, "Dad, well, you just look at Jesus. Look at how he related to people, what he said to people, what he did when he walked on the face of the earth, because he was God incarnate, Emmanuel, God is with us." So Jesus came not only to save us, but to show us in his very treatment and interaction with people what God is like. And that was critical for him in understanding what God was like. That's the first way in which Jesus is unique. The second way Paul argues Jesus is unique is an area that Bible-believing Christians don't often speak very much about, because we have a very strong theology of redemption, but a very weak theology of creation. So the idea of enjoying God's creation is very rarely preached about in many churches. And yet this passage argues that Christ is unique in relation to creation in four ways. And incidentally, if your work is in the field of the sciences or ecology or relating to creation, it's a very important passage for you. And it's highlighted in verses 16 and 17, where Paul says four things about Jesus' relation to creation. First of all, at the beginning of verse 16, in this tightly argued passage, he says, "All things were created by him." In other words, he is the agent of creation. Creation has not come into being by chance, but by the providential act and will of Christ. Human beings and creation are not a gigantic accident, but Christ has overseen the genesis of creation. He is the agent of creation, the means of creation. Secondly, in verse 16, he's not only the agent, he's the goal of creation. All things were created by him, and all things were created for him and for his glory. Now, I remember being in Hungary some years ago, and a student said to me, my mother says that she's not going to believe in any God who brought us into the world just so that we would obey him and worship him. What do I say to her? I said, go back to your mother and ask her, why did you bring me into the world? Did you bring me into the world so that you could give me a series of rules and regulations so that I might follow and obey you? And your mother will tell you, no, I brought you into the world because I wanted someone to love as an object of my affection. And on the one hand, it is true that God has created us for his glory. On the other, he has created us for himself, for us to enjoy him and for him to enjoy us in relation to him as objects of his love. So the text says we were created, he is the goal of creation, all things were created for him, but also, of course, scripture teaches us that we were created for a relationship with him. Thirdly, in verse 17, Paul argues that Christ was pre-existent before the creation, and therefore he is separate from it. Let's read that. It says, he is before all things. Now, this is different from the Hindu notion of creation, whereby we are all part of creation. We are one, and God is indistinct from creation. Paul argues very specifically that Christ pre-existed the created order. He is eternal. He existed before it, and by his word it all came into being. And then fourthly, he says in verse 17, that he sustains creation. He holds all things together. Now, this responds directly to the view of the Enlightenment thinkers in France and elsewhere, who were what were called deists in their time, and they argued that there may have been a God, but he was rather like a Swiss clockmaker. He turned the world into existence, set it in motion, and then, as it were, retreated into his armchair. And they argue that God hasn't been heard of since the creation, so he must be dead. He's like a Swiss clockmaker. But actually, what Paul says here is that Christ not only brought the creation into existence, but he holds it together. So we may feel that because creation is marred, we have earthquakes and volcanoes and so on. But if Christ were not sustaining and holding it together, literally all hell would be let loose and the universe would be in chaos. He is holding it together, so generally there is order still in the created order. Now, all these four things highlight the fact that Christ is the Lord of all creation, and by implication, we are his vice regents on the earth, and we are to care for the creation which he has brought into being. So it is patently wrong, therefore, for Christians to say we should not be interested in caring for creation, because the Bible says it's all going to burn up at the end, so we just wait for that to happen and just evangelize. Actually, as we care for creation in a way that expresses something of our worship towards the God who has created it all. So the Bible has a very special understanding of Christ as the Lord of all creation. And that answers the second question that people ask. The first question is anyone there? The answer is yes, and his name is Jesus. The second question is, why are we here? The answer is, because Christ has brought us into existence by his word, and we were created for him. Not just so that we could enjoy one another, but we could be rightly related to him. That's the second big question people ask. The third thing that this passage teaches us about the uniqueness of Christ is his uniqueness in relation to salvation through the cross. And again, there are three phrases or three words here which highlight Christ's uniqueness in relation to salvation. He is called the Redeemer, the Forgiver, and the Reconciler. First of all, in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And as you know, the word redemption is a word which implies freedom or buying back from slavery. Again, it was Martin Luther who once said, talked about man's sinful state as being man curved in on himself, self-obsessed. At the heart of sinfulness is selfishness. And Luther argued that it was only through the redeeming work of Christ, dying on our cross, that paradoxically, we are redeemed, we are set free. So that beautiful phrase in John 8, where Jesus says, when the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. I remember reading the diaries of Michelangelo, the famous Italian sculptor and painter who painted the Sistine Chapel. He became a real believer, actually, just before his death. He kept very full diaries. And towards the end of his life, while he was still painting the Sistine Chapel, there's a beautiful little phrase in one of his diaries where he writes this. It's a word of devotion to Christ. He says, "When I am yours, O Lord, only then am I truly free." So Michelangelo understood that real freedom, redemption, only comes when we find ourselves in Christ. Now, a brief word here about the word freedom. If anything dominates the Western world,